One day, a couple of brothers came to Jesus. They weren't just any brothers. They were two of the 12 that Jesus had called to be his disciples. And they weren't just two of the 12, but they were two of the three of Jesus' most inner circle of friends. They were brothers. They came to Jesus with a question, a very bold question. He said, "Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Jesus, I think rather graciously, said, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Jesus, when we come into your kingdom, please, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand. We want to be in those important places in your kingdom." And Jesus turned to them and he said, "You don't really know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with?" Rather naively, they said, "Yeah, we can, sure." Jesus said to them, "You will actually drink the cup that I'm going to drink. You are going to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with. You will suffer for my name. But to give you these prominent places in the kingdom of God is not mine to give you." Meanwhile, the other 10 are listening. And Luke, as he writes this account, tells us the other 10, actually Mark, as he writes this, says the other 10 became what? They became indignant. "Who do these people think they are, James and John, asking for the top places in the kingdom of God?" And Jesus gathers the 12 together. And he says some words to them, which I think we have to try to imagine the tone of voice that Jesus was using here. He might have said something like, my little children, "My little children, you need to understand something about the kingdom of God. You know that among the Gentiles, those who have leadership positions, they exercise authority. They rule over the people with an iron hand. They exercise strong authority in their places of leadership." Jesus said, "Not so with you. What I want to tell you, my friends, is that the kingdom of God is radically different from that. In fact, those who want to be the greatest among you must be the servant of all. And if you're looking for the first place in the kingdom of God, you need to be the slave, not just the servant, but you need to be the slave of all. Because, Jesus said, even the Son of Man, when he comes into the world, he doesn't come to be served, but he comes to serve and to offer up his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus, as he is speaking these words to his friends, is painting a picture of the kingdom of God which was completely countercultural. Completely countercultural. That the kingdom of God, those who are first must be the servants of all. Those who are holding prominent positions must be the slave of all. The kingdom of God is sometimes referred to as the upside down kingdom. As we hear this story, it's possible that we could look at James and John and this rather arrogant and presumptuous question that they come to Jesus with, and we can have negative thoughts towards James and John. Shouldn't they have known? Shouldn't they have already picked up something from the teaching of Jesus so far? However, as easy as it is for us to point fingers at James and John, What I want us to do is to look carefully at the scriptures today to see whether we have really grasped this idea that leadership in the kingdom of God really is about servanthood. We can read through the history of the church in the last 2,000 years. We can even look at examples of churches all around the world, in this country and neighboring countries and our home countries and everywhere in the world. And we can see examples where churches and Christian organizations have broken down, in part at least, because of the abuse of power by the leaders. We can see these things happening in our world. And sometimes I believe it's easier to see them happening outside of ourselves. And this morning what I'd like us to do is to be able to think carefully, to hear carefully what the Word of God is saying to us about servant leadership, but also to open our hearts to receive this message, so that in whatever context we might be serving as a minister of the gospel, and I believe every one of us is a minister of the gospel at some level. We are all entrusted with the gospel. How are we conducting our ministry is the question. Have we really grasped the values of the kingdom of God as Jesus tells it so clearly to his friends? We come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning, and as we do that, what we see in this chapter is that Paul is painting a picture of servant leadership. Paul is painting a picture of how it was that he and his friends came to the city of Thessalonica. How did they act there? And we see this marvelous example of servanthood as he describes it in great detail, and we have much to learn from this text. Before we look at the text, I want to read something to you that I came across this week as I was reading some background information about this chapter. I was reading a commentary written by the late British scholar by the name of F.F. Bruce, wrote a commentary on 1 Thessalonians. And after observing 1 Thessalonians 2, these are the words that F.F. Bruce writes. Listen carefully to what he said. Jesus conducted himself among his disciples as a servant. And from his example, they were expected to learn that they in turn should be servants to one another and to their fellow men and women. Any doctrine, this is what F.F. Bruce's practical outcome is, practical suggestion. Any doctrine of Christian ministry which presents the minister as a ruler in the church is unworthy of the precedent set by the church's Lord and Master. In accordance with that precedent, he is not a ruler, but a servant. And so we take these words to heart as we approach this text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We seek to come with humble hearts to learn from the language that Paul uses to describe the heart of what it means to engage Christian ministry from a servant's perspective. And by way of background and setting, let me just remind you of the way in which we have broken down this book of 1 Thessalonians. We've divided into six pieces, six themes, if you like, as we go through here. And last week, we were looking at this idea of Christian evangelism, which is the idea of how does the church spread the gospel? How does the good news of Jesus become contagious in this world? In this first part of chapter 2, we're looking at Christian ministry, the first part where we're talking about this idea of serving the gospel, serving the church. Next week, we continue in this theme generally of Christian ministry, end of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, with the idea of the priority of active faith. Faith has to change the life of the messenger. And that's what Paul is on about there. In the first part of chapter 4, more specifically, we look at the theme of Christian behavior, choosing to live in God's way. In chapter 4, the latter part, and through the first part of chapter 5, we look at this idea of hope. We look at this idea that Jesus is coming back. What difference does that make to us now? And then finally, at the end of chapter 5, this idea of Christian community. How does the church live out the good news of Jesus together as a community in this world? We have so much to learn from this amazing letter. So as we come to this text, let me just offer a prayer before we read the first 16 verses of chapter 2. So, Lord, we invite you to be our teacher. We invite you, Lord, to quieten our hearts so that we may hear what you want to say to us today. Make us willing to hear. Make us willing not just to hear, but to obey. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Paul writes this: "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or from impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know that we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were gentle. We were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you, because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, when you heard what you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So our question then in approaching this text is, what are the specific characteristics of Christian ministry as Paul describes it? What are the characteristics? Paul is defending how they came, how they served. What are the specific characteristics? The first thing we notice as we read the opening verses at this is that this chapter is defined by what Christian ministry is not. We find a lot of negative phrases in this first part of the chapter. And so we read that Christian ministry does not spring from error or impure motives. Does not spring from error or impure motives. The first thing we notice here is that Christian ministry, if we are to be servants of God, the ministry must be rooted in truth. Does not spring from error. We must always, always, always be careful to keep the Word of God central in whatever kind of ministry we take on. We must accept the Word of God as authoritative in our life and in our ministry. We must be careful that we are not deceived by those who would distort the Word of God and who would discredit the name of Jesus. And so Christian ministry must always be rooted in this truth. It does not spring from error. It also does not spring from impure motives. According to Jesus, as Jesus was talking to his friends there, what did he say? We must never seek self-advancement. It's not about me getting ahead in the kingdom of God. This is not the way of Christian ministry. We come as servants. We come as slaves of the gospel. We need to know something about the context here. As we imagine this early first century world, the Greek world in which it largely was, even in the Roman times, F.F. Bruce, once again, in his commentary, makes this comment and notes that in that time, there were many wandering charlatans, as he called them. So people would wander into town with their philosophical message. And it would be, to one degree or another, it would be this fantastical story, this philosophical way of thinking, as the Greeks were known for their philosophizing, and people would come into town with these great philosophies, and they would be preaching them on the streets, but with the idea that they were looking for people to give them money. Right? And so they were seeking to gain money from the people for these fantastic ideas they had, maybe selling things or maybe just their great, wild, and bright ideas. And what they were doing is, the whole thing was self-centered. It was about taking money from the people in exchange for these brilliant speeches that they would give. And it was necessary then for Paul to emphasize that they came differently. When Paul and his friends came into Thessalonica, it wasn't with this idea of impure motives. It wasn't out of some way to swindle money out of these people so that they could get ahead. They came with pure motives only that these people would know the truth of the story of Jesus. And so Christian ministry is marked by purity in our motives. And then he says, nor are we trying to trick you at the end of verse 3. Once again, this is in contrast to these many charlatans who would come and just try to trick people, swindling money, etc. In contrast to this, Paul says, on the contrary, at the beginning of verse 4, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, to be entrusted with this story about Jesus, this story about how Jesus came from the Father, this story about how Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead in order to give life to all nations who will repent and receive. Paul and his friends were entrusted with the gospel. And I want to suggest to you that every one of us here who are followers of Jesus, that we too have been entrusted with this news. We too have been entrusted with the gospel in our lives. We all are called to be messengers of this good news of Jesus. And so we come with pure motives in whatever kind of ministry we take on. Then he goes on to say, we are also not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. We're not trying to please people, but God. I want to suggest to you that this is a very challenging aspect of Christian ministry. It's very difficult for us sometimes to get this right, I believe. We come and we seek to be servants of the gospel. We come as those who are identifying the truth of the gospel. We're speaking the truth of the gospel in order to be faithful to the gospel, not in order to please people. It seems to me that we fall one side or the other so often in our experience of Christian ministry. I think to some degree all of us like to be liked. We don't want to be controversial. We don't want to be driving people away. So perhaps there is a tendency for us to avoid speaking truth when we should be speaking truth. On the other side, maybe we get caught up in speaking truth in such a way that it becomes harsh and it becomes heavy and it becomes divisive and it becomes almost self-centered. Paul, as he was writing to the Ephesians, how did he say it? In the community of believers, how are we called to speak truth? We are called in the community of believers to speak truth in love. And it seems to me this is at the heart of what Paul is describing here. We didn't come to try to please people. We came to please God. We came to speak truth in love. We realize as we read the story of what happened in Acts chapter 17, as Paul came into the city of Thessalonica, that there was this mob of Jews who were against him. There's this mob of Jews who hated what he was saying about Jesus. Paul and his friends could have watered down the message a bit to, to keep the mob under control, but they didn't. They spoke truth about the story of the message of Jesus. And one of the greatest challenges, I believe, for us in whatever kind of way in which we serve Jesus is to learn the truth, to learn it with confidence, to know how to speak it with confidence, but to know how to speak truth in love. Paul goes on to say in verse 5, he said, "We never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness." We notice actually two times in two verses that Paul calls God as his witness here. There's an urgency to his language here because he wants to say, when we came among you, God is our witness, we did this with a whole heart. We really did this with a whole heart. He's saying we didn't use flattery. We didn't put on a mask. We weren't trying to cover up just greed, the sense of trying to gain something from you so that we could become rich. Christian ministry is, we might use another word to describe it here, Christian ministry is authentic. It comes from authentic hearts where our words match our actions. There is no ulterior selfish motive. And then he says, "We are not looking for praise from people, not from you or from anyone else." And so as Paul and his friends came into Thessalonica, they spoke truth. They spoke truth of the message of Jesus. They weren't trying to please the people. They're trying to tell the truth. We notice in verse 6 here that he's contrasting this with the idea that they were apostles. As apostles, they were people who were revered by other believers in that part of the world. These were the ones who had seen Jesus. These are the ones who had, in some ways, this extra authority. He said, and Paul says, we could have exerted our authority as apostles among you, but we didn't. We came as simple messengers of truth. We weren't trying to please you. We were trying to please God. We were entrusted with this story of the gospel. Verse 7 begins with this great word, instead. So these are the ways that Paul did not come ministering the gospel as ministers of the gospel. We find this great word, instead. Instead, in verse 7, he says, we were what? We were gentle among you. Some translations use the word little children. I think the idea is very similar. Paul says, as we came to the city in the midst of much opposition, we came to speak truth. We came not to please people, but to speak truth. But we came, and as we came among you, we were gentle among you. I want to suggest to you, as I've been thinking about this phrase here that, and remembering who is writing this, this is the Apostle Paul writing these words. He says, when we came among you, we came as and we were gentle among you. To me, this helps me understand that the good news of Jesus indeed does radically transform us. Because can you imagine Paul describing himself as gentle before he came to know Jesus? We read about the kind of character that Paul was. He was passionate about truth. Yes, he was. But was he gentle? No. We hear this story of him on the road to Damascus. What's he going to do? He's out to kill those who are enemies of what he thought was truth. Anything but gentle. And here he is saying to these friends in Thessalonica, we came among you and we were gentle. And so it seems to me that we might ask a question here as we think about our own approach to ministry, as we think about the way in which we serve the people that we serve, we might ask the question, to what degree do we represent this spirit of gentleness in the way in which we serve the gospel, in the way in which we speak truth, not trying to please anybody but God, but there was a spirit of gentleness here that Paul says that we came to you with this gentleness. What does this gentleness look like? Well, Paul uses two images here. First, he says it was like we were like a nursing mother among you. What does that look like? As a nursing mother, we cared for you. As a nursing mother, we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. It's a beautiful picture of a nursing mother sharing life with her infant. And Paul says, as we came among you, we didn't just come to preach a message. We came to give you our lives. We came to be the gospel. We came to be the people among you. And so what does that look like? In verse 9, he says, we worked hard. We worked day and night so as not to be a burden to you. And it's like Paul is saying, we didn't come preaching the good news of Jesus so that you would pay us money. We came, we worked all night, and we preached, and we discussed all day so that you might learn the free message of the gospel of Jesus. Because these people were not yet believers. We know that later on, Paul says, yes, the church should give financial money to those who serve in the church. And that becomes a teaching later. But right now, Paul says, when we came to you and we were sharing the good news of Jesus, we didn't want anything from you. We were like a mother. We were giving up our lives so that you could hear the message. So there's another phrase in verse 10. He says, I want you to pay attention to the fact that we were holy and righteous and blameless among you. We saw this, a very similar phrase, last week in chapter 1, where Paul calls attention to the fact that the gospel was not just something that was a head knowledge for Paul and his friends. The good news of Jesus was something which radically transformed their lives. And their lives reflected the values of the kingdom of God. They were holy, they were righteous, and they were blameless. They didn't come speaking one message and living another. They were authentic. And so here we remind ourselves that all of us as Christian ministers must be those people who have allowed the true words of the gospel to become consistent actions in our lives, as we looked at last week. We are those who are transformed by the good news of Jesus. This is how the good news is effectively spread. We become servants of this message, like a nursing mother. Paul changes his imagery here in verse 11 and 12. He says, just like a father. So just like a father, what did we do? We encouraged and comforted you. We also urged you. That's a fairly strong word of pushing. Sometimes fathers can and should do that. Pushing children to live lives worthy of the kingdom of God. And Paul says in the last phrase there in verse 12, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So this is all about the kingdom of God. This is all about us learning to live in the kingdom of God. And Paul says, like a father, we were among you. We were encouraging, exhorting, urging you to allow the good news of Jesus to change your lives. And so we notice these two images, the mother image, the father image. And the mother image, the emphasis is this whole idea of gentleness, wholehearted love, authentic lifestyle. And in the father image, what do we notice? It's the emphasis is on instruction. The emphasis is on a call to action, to live out the teaching that they're learning. Throughout Scripture, we find the attributes of God are sometimes represented by motherly images. And so we hear language like God is like a mother hen who gathers her chicks under her wings. We also see fatherly images representing God in the Bible. So Jesus teaches us to say, our Father who is in heaven. And here in this text, Paul uses both images, the motherly image, the fatherly image, to suggest to us that this is what the heart of a servant is. The heart of a servant is one who learns how to be like a nursing mother to people that we are ministering to, and also learns how to be like a father who wants to instruct, who wants to encourage, who wants to urge them to action. The final section of this chapter, verses 13 to 16, closes with Paul expressing great words of thanksgiving, because as Paul and his friends came and served in this way, the response was positive from the people. Look at verse 13. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. And so what are the desired results of authentic ministry? Well, Paul says, you accepted the gospel as it was indeed the word of God. And you didn't just accept it, but you allowed that word to change you. You allowed that word to do its transforming work in who you were as a person and as a community. And so you became imitators of those who also received the word and suffered as a result. The remarkable thing in these next few verses is that Paul is saying to this church in Thessalonica, you became imitators of those churches all the way over in Judea, those believers whom you never ever met, but you became imitators of them because the same thing happened to them as happened to you. As you became followers of Jesus, you came under fire. You came under opposition from those who were opposed to the idea of Jesus. And so you suffered in the same way. You had a common experience of suffering. And then Paul goes into these few verses of talking about those people who oppose the message of Jesus. Why does he do this? I want to suggest to you that what he's doing as he's closing up this section here, he wants to remind these believers who have suffered at the hands of many of them, their fellow Jews. He wants to remind these believers that God notices injustice. It's not up to us to fix injustice. God notices this injustice that has happened. As Jesus was killed, many of the apostles were killed, many of the new believers were killed at the hands of those who opposed the message of Jesus. And it's like Paul is saying to these believers, it's okay. God is paying attention to that. And one day, he will bring justice. He will make what is wrong to be right. And he will bring judgment against sin. So how do we respond to this word? I want to suggest to you, as I've suggested already, that all followers of Jesus are called to be ministers and messengers of the good news that we've received. It may be among your fellow students, it may be in your family, it may be in your neighborhood, maybe at your workplace, it may be wherever you are. We are called to be these messengers. We have been entrusted with this gospel. And so my desire, my heart, my prayer is that we would hear these words from Paul this morning and that we would examine ourselves as ministers of the gospel. We would examine our own hearts in light of this example. That we would have a sense of renewing our commitment to be true servants of the gospel, serving others as Jesus gave up his life for us, that we would know how to speak truth, that we would know how to speak truth in love, that we would know how to be like a nursing mother to those that we're caring for, that we would know how to be like a loving father among those that we're caring for, that we would approach ministry at all times with this heart of a servant. And so I want to close with the words that I read earlier from F.F. Bruce. The words I want to put on the screen. This is Dr. Bruce's summary of this chapter. Jesus conducted himself among his disciples as a servant, and from his example they were expected to learn that they in turn should be servants to one another and to their fellow men and women. Any doctrine of the Christian ministry which presents the minister as the ruler in the church is unworthy of the precedent set by the church's Lord and Master. In accordance with that precedent, he is not a ruler, but a servant. And so let us learn in our own lives how it is that God is calling us to be servants of the gospel. Father, we are humbled by this word. We come with open hearts. It's our desire to hear what you're saying to us. It's our desire to live these words out in our lives. It's our desire to be true servants of the gospel. It's our desire to live authentic lives in this world. Lord, prevent us from playing games. Prevent us from just talking. Teach us how to live. We long for the good news of Jesus to transform our lives so that we too would be characterized by this holiness, this righteousness, this blamelessness. Oh Lord, forgive us for those times that we have acted in a way this week that is contrary to your gospel. Forgive us for the attitudes of our hearts where we have been self-motivated, self-centered. Forgive us where we have wandered away from truth. And teach us, Lord, to speak truth, to hang on to truth, and speak truth in love. Yeah, we lay ourselves before you and say, Lord, have your way in our hearts and have your way in our community. And may the name of Jesus truly be lifted up among us. We pray in his powerful name. Amen.